Amen. Thank you, choir. If you brought your Bible this morning, I pray that I'll ask that you turn, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, let's read the entire chapter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. May the Lord bless this portion of his inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this new year, we are waiting upon you for your word. We pray that you will use it in our hearts. We thank you for this infallible, inerrant, God-breathed book. We thank you for what we just read, and we pray that you will now help us to apply it to our hearts by your Spirit. Only you can do this, Lord. And so we ask for it in Christ's name. Amen.
Jeremiah declared, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts." And of course, the Lord Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Reading and meditating upon God's word is a lot like eating. And that's why the scripture uses that allegory. It's a lot like eating. Sometimes we eat a small amount, right? Like we take one or two Christmas cookies. Maybe we savor them, perhaps with some hot chocolate. And then we take one or two more cookies. and savor them with what's left of the hot chocolate. And then on other occasions, we eat a large amount at once. You know, maybe turkey stuffing, green bean casserole, mashed potatoes, gravy, ultimately pumpkin pie with whipped cream. Sometimes we eat large meals. This morning, we won't be meditating on just a few verses as we typically do. We're going to be moving quickly through almost an entire chapter of God's Word, hopefully in the same time frame. A chapter that I think may be particularly helpful to us as we begin a new year. Look at verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The first thing that jumps out at us is that the Apostle Peter, as he writes, is nearing the end of his long ministry, and he's referring to himself as a bondservant. Scholars believe this was written somewhere between 66 and 68 AD, or approximately 35 years after the resurrection. So Peter's coming to the end of his long ministry. He refers to it actually in this chapter, that he doesn't believe he has much more time on this earth. But first of all, he calls himself a bondservant. He calls himself an apostle. He is one who is sent, but he is also a bondservant of Jesus Christ. A doulos, a slave, could be simply translated, a slave of Christ. That's the way the word is used. He's not a bondservant in the sense that he can leave his master's employ, like he's hired and he can walk away and find another position. He's a slave of Christ. In other words, he's been redeemed from forced slavery to sin and Satan, and now he's a willing bondservant, slave of Christ. Christ has purchased the believer for himself. You are not your own, you are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6. So what's true of Peter is, I hope, true of each of us here. Now, to whom was Peter writing? To those who have obtained like precious faith with us. How did they obtain it? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he says. Now, this is interesting. The Greek does not permit this translation, by the righteousness of these two, our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here, Jesus is referred to as our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When God declares, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no other Savior, there is no Savior, he's saying something very similar, Isaiah 43:11. This verse actually reminds me of that passage. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. John 20 also comes to mind when Thomas said to the Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God. Not just my Lord and my God. And then, of course, it reminds us of Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Yeshua, or you shall call his name Jehovah Saves. For he, the one you'll call Jehovah Saves, shall save his people from their sins. Peter's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, but they obtained it not by their own acts of righteousness, but by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The righteousness that's been imputed to us, the righteousness that's been applied to our account because of what Christ has done in our place. And what does Peter desire for these whom he is praying for and writing to? That grace and peace would be multiplied to them. That grace and peace would be multiplied to them. And from whence do grace and peace come? From what fount do they spring? Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, he writes. And then, referring to Christ, he says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How did we get those things? through the knowledge of him, Christ, who called us by glory and virtue. Now that's interesting the way he puts it. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. His glory, his virtue, of course. It seems Peter is saying, we were called by Christ's glory and virtue. In other words, Christ's glory and virtue drew us to him. We see that glory and virtue in Jesus Christ as we read of his words and read of his works. We see him as glorious and virtuous. And that glory and virtue draws us to him. It's one of the things God uses to draw people to himself. As we read of Jesus in his word. Now, that's what draws us to Christ. Peter, however, was drawn to Christ's glory and virtue in the flesh, right? And he speaks of it in verses 17 and 18. For he received from God the Father honor and glory from such a voice. When we heard this, you know, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Like the promise of sins forgiven, the promise of eternal life awaiting us, the promise that Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. These are some of the precious promises he's given us. Look at what he says. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. He hasn't just given us promises. He hasn't just given us good promises, great promises. He's given us exceedingly great and precious promises. The promise that we'll live with him forever. The promise that I've gone to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We were given these exceedingly great and precious promises. Promise of sins forgiven. The promise that no temptation has overtaken us except such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted above that which we're able, but he will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. That's a precious promise he's given to us. The promise that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The promise that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things, the things that we need in this life, will be added unto us. That's an exceedingly great and precious promise that God has given us. The promise that Christ is going to come for us. The promise that we're going to be with him forever. The promise that through faith in him, all our sins are forgiven. These are exceedingly great, precious promises. As an aside, you may have heard R.C. Sproul mention that this word precious has an interesting connotation in their home. He says that his daughter would use it disparagingly of her younger brother whenever she got in trouble. Something like, well, what about precious? He never does anything wrong. Precious. And now that's what the R.C. Jr. is called in the house, Precious, or sometimes just Presh, they say. So they picked up on it. Through these precious promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now, what an amazing statement. Through these precious promises, we may partake of the divine nature. You, Christian, may be a partaker of the divine nature. What does that mean? Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit's living inside of you. He's indwelling you. You're a partaker of the divine nature. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Think about that. Every single one of you here who knows Jesus Christ, you're a partaker of the divine nature. Christ is living inside of you. The Holy Spirit's indwelling you. I won't leave you orphans, Jesus said. I will come to you, and he comes to you in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. He's living inside of you. And so each one of us is, in a sense, a partaker. We're tasting, as it were, the divine nature. Christian, rejoice in this, that the Holy Spirit indwells you. He's living inside of you. Now, notice that to partake of the divine nature by having the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that ought to be enough for us. Peter did not believe, nor do the scriptures teach,
that we will actually become deities, right?
Now, this seems so clear that you would think we wouldn't have to even mention it. But prominent Bible teachers have taken this passage and some others and proclaimed what the discerning Christian recognizes immediately to be heresy, that you and I will actually become as God, that we will ourselves become deity. Now, one of these prominent Bible teachers was the late Paul Crouch, the founder with his wife Jan of the Trinity Broadcasting Network. R.C. Sproul, in a message on this passage, points out that several years ago, Paul Crouch announced to America that any person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, quote, is as much the Son of God as was Jesus himself. What? Any person, you, me, any person indwelt by the Holy Spirit is as much the Son of God as was Jesus himself. R.C. said a friend of mine wrote a polite letter to him that week explaining what was wrong with that statement, theologically, and asking him to retract it because it would be confusing to his audience. And on the next broadcast, Paul Crouch held up the letter, and he said, "I just received a letter from the theologians. They didn't like what I said in my last message, but I'll say it again. If you are indwelt by the Holy Ghost, you are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus was." Sproul said he walked away from the television afraid lightning might strike it. The Apostle Peter, listen, the Apostle Peter knew Jesus to be God in the flesh. "Whom do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He knew Jesus to be God in the flesh, Emmanuel. He knew himself to be a very weak, frail sinner, utterly dependent upon God's grace, one who would fall in a moment if God didn't sustain him. "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you," Jesus said to him. Peter certainly was not intending to teach that we are divine ourselves. I'm not pre-existent. I'm not eternal, right? I'm not omniscient. I'm not omnipotent. We're not divine ourselves. May I remind you that the desire to be as God was the first temptation? Peter says it's through these precious promises, such as "he who believes in me has everlasting life," that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This reminds us of John's admonition, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world, and the world passes away with the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever." Peter's saying we were delivered from the lusts of this world, right? We've been delivered, so we've escaped those things. And how do we escape them? Through faith. "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." But also for this very reason, we've been delivered by faith from those things, right? By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We've been delivered by faith in Jesus Christ, and his righteousness has been placed upon our account. But now, having been delivered by faith, and faith, that's the victory that has overcome the world, 1 John 5:4. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, Hebrews 11:6. It is faith in Christ's finished work that has delivered us from the consequences of our sin, alienation from God, death, hell. Now, believer, you've got that faith. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have such faith. You have saving faith. And that's wonderful. Praise God for that. But that's only the first step, Peter says. The first step in your long pilgrimage. We are not to stop with faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verses 5 and following. "But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love." For this very reason, the reason being we've been delivered from the world's corruption, add to your faith virtue. Now think about the thief on the cross, the rebel on the cross, if you will, who repented and trusted in Jesus Christ. He had faith. And that's good. That's great. Praise God for it. Evidently, it was sincere, genuine, saving faith, because Jesus said to him, "This day, verily, verily, I say to you, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Praise God for that. It was saving faith, genuine faith. But I hope you recognize that had that thief been granted more time in this life, he would have been encouraged by his new Christian brothers and sisters, as well as by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to add to his faith virtue. What do I mean? Well, he could not, in good conscience, continue in a life of rebellion and or robbery or murder. Had he been granted a last-minute reprieve, he would, over the next weeks and months, have grown more and more uncomfortable with his old patterns, his old habits, his old livelihood, if you want to call it that, his old comrades. As he added to his faith, virtue, moral excellence, the very thing which, seen in Christ to perfection, helped to call us to him. Remember, he called us by glory and virtue, verse 3. But the newly regenerated thief would also have so much to learn, right? Let's assume he wasn't well-versed in the scriptures. He would have much to learn about God's covenantal dealings with us, about his law, about the sacrifices, about the prophets, about the church, about the Christian walk. And so he would add to his faith virtue, but he would not stop there. He would add to his virtue knowledge. There's so much to know about God, his attributes, his love, his mercy, his justice, his power, his dealings with us throughout history. The believers should diligently strive to add to his virtue knowledge. I wonder, do you know more of God now than you did last year at this time? Do you know more of God now than you did on January 1st, 2016? Knowledge is valuable. But remember 1 Corinthians 13, though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I'm nothing. It's not everything, but it's something, speaking of knowledge. But there are many other traits that a believer should strive to develop. Self-control, Peter says. Controlling one's temper, controlling one's speech, controlling one's appetites. Perseverance, the determination to keep on going despite hardship, despite mistreatment, despite rejection, despite hurt feelings. Godliness, a hatred of sin, a love of righteousness. Godliness, it would seem, incorporates all these things that Peter's talking about here. Brotherly kindness in your interactions with others, remembering how much you've been forgiven by your Father in heaven. How can you not forgive a brother or a sister? And of course, love. Love for the Lord, love for your brethren, love for the lost. Notice something here. In verse 3, he says, by his divine power, or he says, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But here, the Lord urges us, through the Apostle Peter, to give diligence to strive for godliness. Now, wait a minute. So which is it? Has God given us all that we need, or are we supposed to be striving for it, to seek it, to endeavor to develop it? Well, here we have one of the paradoxes of the Christian life, the paradox of our sanctification. It's not so unlike the paradox of our salvation, right? We're told, we're commanded, repent and believe. What was the apostle's message? Repent and believe. What should we do? Repent and believe. And yet we're told that Jesus says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. He says, it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs. It's of God that shows mercy. He's the one who calls us and elects us. It's his effectual call that changes our hearts, opens our eyes. He's the one who regenerates us. So there's a paradox, right? We're urged to repent and believe as if it were all up to us. And then as we read scripture, we realize, wait a minute, God's the one that did it. God's the one that opened my heart. He brought me to faith. He's the one who deserves all the glory for it. Otherwise, I'd still be dead in my sins. You hath he made alive, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. He did it. So, Even so, our sanctification, although it's God's divine power that gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness, we're nonetheless called to give all diligence to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. It's very similar to what the Apostle Paul said in chapter 4 of Ephesians, put off concerning our former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which was created according to God. In other words, created after the pattern of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, look at verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are these things yours? Do they abound? Then you won't be barren nor unfruitful. But if you lack these things, verse 9, you will be barren and unfruitful. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. Right? I'm short-sighted. If I don't have contacts in or my glasses on, I'm short-sighted. I would know there were people out there, but I wouldn't be able to recognize your faces, probably. But you would be short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, right? If you lack these things. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. Do what things? If you add to your faith knowledge, or virtue, knowledge, perseverance, brotherly kindness, love, etc. If you add to your faith these things, you won't be barren or unfruitful. You won't be short-sighted. And your call and election will be made sure. Be even more diligent than you have been, to make your call and your election sure. What is that call? We're talking about the effectual call of God, not the general call, right? The general call that everybody hears, you see it on bumper stickers, you see it at sporting events, John 3:3 or John 3:16, the general call goes out, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He's not talking about the general call, he's talking about the call that brought you to faith in Christ. Be diligent to make your call and election sure. Now you believe you've been called. You believe you're among God's elect, I trust. Well then, show me the fruit. This is what Peter's saying. Show me the fruit. Jesus said, by the fruit you shall know them. If you develop these marks of true disciples, I think this is what Peter's saying, these Christian attributes, which are ultimately imparted by God's divine power, verse 3, can all be traced back to him, then you'll never stumble. And you can be assured of an entrance into Christ's kingdom. Verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now look at verses 12 to 15. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For this reason, he says, since it's for your ultimate good, for your eternal interest, that you should develop these godly traits, which confirm your call and election, because how do they do that? Well, because only those who've obtained like precious faith have been given God's divine power, verse 3, right? You can't develop these traits on your own. If you really have genuine brotherly kindness and love and perseverance, etc., then it's a gift of God. And when you see it, or others see it in you, that's an evidence of your call and your election. You're making your call and your election sure. Peter says, as long as I'm in this tent, I'm in this tabernacle, right? It's not a permanent dwelling. It's a tabernacle, this body that God has permitted him to indwell and that body that he's permitted us to indwell. He says, as long as I'm in this tent, I'm not going to forget, I'm not going to neglect to remind you always of these things. Although, this is interesting, although you know and are established in the present truth. I think he means by the phrase, this present truth, all the truth that God has chosen to reveal to us in this life, this present life, right? Which, of course, is not all truth. It's just all that has been revealed to us here. We're going to know more when we're in his presence, much more. So the question is, why do we need reminding of the truth we already know? Right? He says, I'm going to keep reminding you of this truth that you already know. Well, because these are life and death issues. That's why. As you can imagine, this passage is a major encouragement to pastors who tend to repeat themselves over and over again. As is Jesus' words, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. The pastor, the preacher, whoever, brings out of his treasure things new and old. When you decorate your home for Christmas, you bring out of your treasure, you know, in the attic or the basement or the shed, things new and old. A lot of old, but then you add things new, right? Oh, I love this little ornament. Let me get that. Honey, the tree is about as full as it could possibly be. Oh, let's get that. Let's put that. So here, Peter's saying, we need to hear the old truths. We need to hear the old truths. Tell me the old story. Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. So Peter says, I'm going to continually remind you of these things as long as I'm in this tent. He determined as long as he was here to stir up believers. He knew he wasn't going to be here much longer. Shortly I must pull off my tent as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Tradition tells us, of course, that Peter was crucified, as was our Lord Jesus Christ. Was he already aware that crucifixion was coming? I wonder. We believe he's writing this during the reign of the Emperor Nero, who had no love for Christians. And he may have already heard his sentence, and he was firing off a letter in his closing days. Not only was he diligent to reinforce the truths believers already knew, he was even careful to ensure the believers would have a reminder of these things after his departure. What was that, I wonder? Well, no doubt these two letters were part of it, right? These are reminders after his departure. He's already departed. We're still reading his letters. Also, the Gospel of Mark, which scholars believe came, much of it, from the lips of Peter. Peter, as the eyewitness, telling Mark all that he heard and saw. Why was he so diligent to leave behind his testimony to these things? Well, I think because he was among the few remaining apostles, remaining eyewitnesses of these things, right? As I said, this is now some, 35 years after the resurrection. Look at verses 16 to 18. For we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came from him, came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved son. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Only James and John were the other two. James was already gone, martyred, shortly after the resurrection. Peter saying, listen, we were eyewitnesses of these things. I'm going to remind you of this and remind you and remind you so that you may be firmly established in these truths. Now, some things to keep in mind from this passage. First of all, Peter considered himself owned by Christ, a slave of Christ, a bondservant of Christ. We've been bought with a price. Christian, do you consider yourself Christ's slave? Do you consider yourself Christ's slave? Is he the master who gives the orders? And secondly, we've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. You and I have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our own flesh. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. We're no longer slaves to the flesh. We're no longer slaves to these corruptions. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Romans 6. Having escaped the world's corruptions, Peter's saying, listen, we would do well to avoid falling into these corruptions again. We can do that by guarding our eyes, by guarding our ears and our thoughts, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, is the way the scripture puts it. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Thirdly, this passage makes it clear that we are to be diligent to endeavor to grow, adding to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, etc. Here's a good reminder as we begin a new year. You are urged by the Lord to add to your faith. Yeah, you have faith, that's great. Now add virtue, add knowledge, add self-control, add brotherly kindness, add love. Don't be satisfied with, I have faith in Jesus, I got my card, I'm going to go to heaven, I got my ticket. He says, add to your faith these things. You do that through reading God's word, through meditating upon it, through Bible study, through worship, through the sacrament, through using your gifts to benefit others, through the fellowship of the saints. Utilize these things that God has graciously given us. Such diligence will make your call and election sure, because spiritual traits, if genuine, can only spring from him. Fourth, Peter believed he would shortly be called on to put off his tent, and that may be true of any one of us here, right? You or I may shortly be called to put off our tent. Cancer, strokes, heart attacks, accidents, aneurysms. There are innumerable ways you may be called to strike your tent this year. Are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to leave? Peter wanted believers to be continually reminded of these truths even after his death. You recall that the disciples missed many things Jesus taught them, even though he said them repeatedly. For example, most obviously, the resurrection. He told them over and over again what was going to happen when he went to Jerusalem, and it just went in one ear and out the other. Apparently for all of them. Peter knew it was important to teach God's truth over and over and over, because sometimes we have to hear something many times before it sticks with us. If you read my little book of stories, you know I watched a lot of television as a child. I think my parents stuck me in front of the TV at the age of 5 and picked me up at the age of 12. And I can affirm, 50 years later, that Crest has been shown to be an effective decay-preventive dentifrice, which can be of significant value when used in a conscientiously applied program of oral hygiene and regular professional care. Well, what's my point? Amen. No, we don't amen that. Charles Runkles? No, what I'm saying is, if you want God's word in your heart, you need to repeat it. You need to hear it. You need to say it to your children. You need to say it again. You need to have them recite it. You need to have them write it out. You need to hide God's word in your heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Finally, Peter was an eyewitness of Christ. He was one of many. You and I didn't see Jesus perform miracles. We didn't hear him firsthand give the Sermon on the Mount or encourage his disciples in the upper room. But we have God's word to reveal these things to us. A word that we would do well to heed. When Thomas saw the risen Christ, he cried out, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you. And that's me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I pray that blessing will rest upon you in 2017. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, turn in your hymnal to number 186. When I Survey. Please stand.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the prince